And it's a great blessing for me and for my wife to be with you at Greenwood for Colorama. I just walked around the grounds once this afternoon to refresh myself on all the happy things that have happened to me at Greenwood Hills over the years. There have been a lot of them, like the time when I got the people lost hiking in the park in the middle of the night. Didn't get in until 2 o'clock in the morning. The next day, everybody in this place was writing maps and giving to me how to find the chatterbox, how to find a swimming pool. It's too long a story to go into, but it was a highlight in my life. And Adam Ferguson, who had served the Lord in South America for a whole lifetime, South Africa, for a whole lifetime, Adam Ferguson said, I never had a bigger adventure in 35 years in South Africa than I did with Tom Taylor in the park in the middle of the night. So I'm glad to be with you. And while I was eating dinner, Claude came up and said, "Are you long-winded?" That's what he said. That's word for word, verbatim. He looked at me with a little smile, and he said, "Are you long-winded?" And I said, "How long have you known me, Claude?" And he didn't say anything. He just had a strange look on his face. The fact of the matter is that I never speak very long, but it often seems long. It's a skill you need to minister in the assemblies in the United States. If you talk a short time, they never invite you back. So you have to make them think it's long, no matter what you do. And I'm fairly good at that, you will discover. And you can see the clock. It's beautifully positioned here for you. It's wretchedly positioned for me. But out there is my wife. She gives me cues when I lose my place. She signals me if I talk too fast. And occasionally she takes out her calendar and looks at it to remind me that time flies. We're glad to be with you. I do have a tendency to talk too fast. I'm trying not to do it now. I'll try all week not to do it. It's not easy. It's the only thing I do fast is talk. And that's part of the tradition of the Taylors, is to talk as quickly as possible, as much as you can. I will try not to do that. I'll try to talk calmly and quietly in a fellowshipping sort of way. I won't rant and rave, although it looks like there are people here that could use it. But still, let's try to work along those lines. And I have entitled my talks for the week, "A Trip to the Mountains." That's what I've done, "A Trip to the Mountains." And I was passing out little pamphlets to people beforehand, just passing them out. I just have a few that I didn't pass out. I'll place them on that table. And if you feel neglected that I missed you earlier or something like that, you can rush and get one at the close. My wife is blank inside. Well, she can use mine. After all, I print them myself. I get the press out and put it together and print them, and a blank one comes through now and then. It's good that my wife should get it, rather than the rest of you, because she'll know what to do with it. She'll draw pictures of Mr. Poole and Mr. Cease and other prominent people who are here tonight. She'll have a rogues gallery. She won't draw them of me. That's more gruesome than even she wants to do. But that's the way it goes. And what we want to do in the course of the week is to be edified and to glorify God and to enjoy our company back and forth. Some people are almost afraid of the word enjoyment. They think, you know, if anything is too happy, it must be bad. But we don't think that's right. We think that the Lord gives us a lot of joy in our hearts. We're not going to fall down the floor and laugh like fiends or shout like hyenas. We're not going into the Toronto movement. But we will enjoy our company and the blessings that God gives us and the nature of things. And that's always big in my mind. And this concept of a trip to the mountains is just a title for a group of talks about things that happened in biblical scenes on mountains. I get a little weak at the end when I go to Mars Hill. That's hardly a mountain, but it was a hill, so I felt we could get away with it on the last talk of the group. Tonight I'm looking in Genesis 22 at Mount Moriah. And in each of these mountain scenes, I want to emphasize a particular thing about God and what he means to us. I won't try to give the theology of the whole passages. The one great thing that doesn't change is God. His word doesn't change either. But the Lord doesn't change. And we need to know as much about him as we possibly can, technically, theologically, experimentally, day by day. because the more I enjoy the Lord, the more I walk with Him, the more I appreciate His fellowship, the richer and more useful my life is. And it doesn't make much difference whether you think you've got a long time to live or a short time to live. To live it with the Lord each day is a great and remarkable experience. I laughed in the newspapers on the French woman who's 128 years old. And they asked her what she thought about the future. And she said, "I don't think it's going to be very long." I chuckled at that. You know, at 128, I'm not sure how long anything would be. But if you get that far, there's no reason why you couldn't go another 28, I suppose, or whatever it is. But the emphasis is that each day that you know that you're saved and you're alive through faith in Jesus is a day that God has given us to use to glorify Him, to edify and build one another, and to do His work in the earth where we find ourselves. And the better we know the Lord and what He means to us, the more able we are to do those things. So I'm going to read in Genesis 22. The account is probably very familiar to you, but I'll read verses 1 through 14. I'm reading out of the King James. If you're reading out of something else, it's okay with me. This is just what I've used and it's what I've got. It's not what I think was divinely inspired. The Bible was. I just think this is a good translation, and I've used it all these years, and right now I can hardly observe anything unless I observe it. And so that's what I'm reading out of. But no ill will to you if you're reading out of something else other than maybe the Watchtower edition. Hopefully no one... Well, if you are using that, maybe you'll get saved this week. But hopefully. So here's Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And he said, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which the Lord had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." There are lots of great lessons in this particular chapter. There are lessons about worship and about very many aspects of life that I'm really not going into tonight. The lessons are built around the concepts of obedience and being yielded in trust and being committed to God, around those particular things. They're built around that. Abraham is yielded and obedient and thankful. Isaac, the same thing has to be said for him. God honors that faith and does a remarkable sort of thing. But the lesson that I work with is this concept that God is the provider, the great provider. The concept, when it says Jehovah Jireh, in Hebrew that says God will see. And it means that God will see and do what has to be done. God will see and know what the need is and reach out and meet it. And we see that at the cross when God saw that the need of our souls was forgiveness and redemption, and He gave His only Son to die that we might be saved. God saw the need, and God provided for that particular need. And it's kind of important as we grow and live that we remember that of God, that He is God the provider. He is the great provider, or whatever particular adjectives you'd like to use to emphasize that truth. And while there are many other lessons available, nothing has ever struck me much more forcefully than the fact that God in this chapter is the great provider. And Abraham said, and the text writer says, it will be known in that mountain forever that the Lord saw and the Lord provides. The Lord knew the circumstance. The Lord reached out to meet it. The Lord is the great provider. In our country, we kind of think the government is the great provider. You maybe don't think it. I don't know. But if my Social Security check doesn't come into my predisposed bank account on time, I write them a letter, a friendly letter. I say, dear friends, where's my check? I write a friendly letter because, of course, I do that. It's not anything I'm going to get rich on, but I'm receiving it. And if you're hostile to people who receive it, then be hostile. That's all I can say. Be nasty if you want. I receive it, and I said humorously, like a lot of you would say, I paid into it for 53 years. I ought to get some nickel out of it somewhere down the line, don't you think? But whatever the case is, we think of the government that way. Actually, we know in our hearts that government is not that. Government takes far more than it ever gives, and far more than it ought to take. But they do that. But we think that way. But when it comes down to providing, God never fails in accord with his purposes and what will honor him in the cause of things. And here's an example of it. He provides the ram in the place of Isaac. He said to Abraham, sacrifice yourself. We don't think that God really wanted the death of his son. We think God was showing us something about Abraham and faith and worship and how they build together in our lives. So he says to Abraham, he says, don't do anything to hurt the boy. And Abraham sees a ram which God had provided in the place of his son. And that ram becomes symbolic to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain that we might be saved and that we might not ourselves be sacrificed or really punished for the nature of our sin. God is a great provider. I need to know that, because as life goes on, no matter what the government does, no matter what you do, there will be aspects in my life that you cannot care for, nor can anybody else. Some of them are internal. Once in a while, I wake up feeling grumpy. Once in a while. Once in a while. No jokes about it. It just happens once in a while. I can't explain it. I just wake up feeling grumpy. Normally, 9 days out of 10, I wake up feeling happy. That's even more disgusting than feeling grumpy. Have people going around the house singing silly lily ditties and that sort of thing early in the morning. But once in a while, I wake up feeling grumpy. There's nothing my wife could say to deal with the grumpiness. Not even my mother could do it when I was a kid. Not even with a club could she do it. Just felt grumpy, that's all. What I've discovered is that when there are things wrong in your heart and life and head, the only one who can really provide completely and beneficially is the Lord. And he's a constant companion, and if we look to the Lord will provide for us the particular things that enable us to glorify him. We kind of have to be careful and say, well, I wanted a new Lexus last year, and God didn't give me that. Although I've seen a few of them around today. God didn't give me that. That's right. You shouldn't want anything that selfish. What you should want is a skateboard. Think of the fun you could have over at the retreat center with a skateboard and those ramps. I looked at that today. I just said to myself, could I give them a shock? But I never could give them a shock. I couldn't roller skate, let alone skateboard. But a lot of times we think we want things that would be just destructive to us. And other times we want things purely for selfishness. And sometimes we want things when the motive isn't bad or nothing else is bad, but in the providence of God, that's not what he gives us. We look up and say, God is the great provider. Here he provided a ram. He could have provided 2 rams, 3 rams. He could have provided a ram that just walked up to the altar and laid down on it. He could have done anything he wanted to, but he provided what was right as a substitute for Isaac, and Abraham took the ram and sacrificed him as a burnt offering to God. It all went up in worship to God. God is the great provider. You've got to remember that. You've got to remember it when the days are good, and you've got to remember it when the days are not so good. It has to be stamped in your mind that the God who loved you and sent his son to be your Savior didn't quit caring for you when Jesus died on the cross. But he cares and loves us in every aspect of life. He's the great provider. Now, in the background of this text, you'll see 3 things that stand out fairly easily. The first of those is the fact that God knows our heart. not to say hearts, plural, but just to say it for the sake of saying, God knows our heart. That's what he knows about Abraham. He says in verse 12, he said, I know that you fear God. Hey, couldn't God have known that without this test? Yes. God knew Abraham as a friend intimately. There's nothing within you that is a secret to God. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you. I don't have to tell him when I'm grumpy, tired, or anything else. God knows those things. But this was for Abraham's benefit and for our benefit, not for God's benefit. But God says, I know his heart. I knew his heart from the start, the concept is, that Abraham would take his son and come and offer him to me. There's an interesting thought in verse 5, when he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, that you're just going to have to take my word for this, but that in the Hebrew text is very forceful. He says, I will surely come again to you. We're coming back. God has said, sacrifice your son, but we are coming back. Abraham knew that God would do something wonderful and powerful. You can read about it in Hebrews 11, too, with some other concepts given with it. But he knew it, and God knew that of Abraham, too. But now he says to Abraham, I know that you really fear me. And fear is not being scared of me, but that you live to honor me. I get tired of explaining the word fear. When I was a boy, lived with my grandparents in Pittsburgh. They lived in the west end of Pittsburgh, and the Depression was on. I didn't cause it, but I was born about the time it hit. My father might have thought I caused it, but anyhow, we lived with my grandparents in Pittsburgh, in the end of Pittsburgh. And the Depression was on, and there was supposed to be a big building project there that everything went broke on. So across from my grandfather's house was a woods in the city, a woods in the west end of Pittsburgh, down towards what they call Sheridan, Corliss, and Crafton, a woods there. Well, I was told by other little boys were the source of great information. I was told by other little boys that there was a devil who lived in the woods, and he would grab you if you went in and pull the skin off of you. I was scared of the woods. My brother, who was younger than I and absolutely fearless, didn't care a thing for devils, wanted to go and play in the woods, and I wouldn't go. And my father said, why don't you want to go? It wasn't today, it was some years ago. And I told him I was scared of the woods. Scared. My father said, there are no such things down there. And I said, that's what he knew about it, my father. What can you expect him to know? He was a garage mechanic. What did he know about what was in the woods? But my father took me by the hand, and we went down and spent 3 or 4 hours in the afternoon in the woods. We stayed in the woods. We went back after supper and stayed till almost midnight, just walking around. I was sure that at any moment I'd be skinned alive. But after a long time in the woods, my father said, see, there are no devils here. He said, if there's anything like that here, he said, I will whip him for you. And I believed for the moment that he could do it. And we walked out of the woods. I was afraid of the woods, scared of the woods. I looked at my father and said, boy, that's my dad. He is a great man. I was filled with awe for my father. I feared them both. I was scared of the woods. I was filled with respect as a little boy for my father. He was not a big man, but he was a fighting Welshman. And a fighting Welshman, when his dander is up, is the equal of about any 10 other people you're going to meet for a long time, with the possible exception of 10 Irishmen. They kind of get together. Can you see that? You've probably been through it lots of times. But when the writer says, I know that Abraham fears me, he's not saying, I know that Abraham's scared of me. He goes around shaking all day. But that Abraham holds me in such great respect that he will do anything I want him to do. Because he knows me. He knows I'm the great provider. And I'll show him that with a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. I've always wished I'd find one of those when I'd go deer hunting. It'd be nice if I could find a deer. If you're an anti-hunter, forgive me. I really can't do it now. My feet don't let me do it. But I really can't. But if you're an anti-hunter, forgive me. Now, there are people that are very much that way. And I've said, if you're a vegetarian, it's okay with me. But if you want to see something really inhumane, it's the fate of a potato. Somebody will take it, gouge out its eye, peel off its skin, and boil it to death. So if you want to see something really inhumane, think of the lot of a potato or a cabbage that gets its heart cut out. I don't know. I know it's kind of silly, but that's the way a lot of these things go. So I've often wished I'd be out hunting and see a deer, see a prize buck with his horns caught in the thicket, and he'd look at me and he'd say, "This is awfully embarrassing. Please shoot me and get it over with." And I could say to him, "If you'll stand there for 10 minutes and 12 shots, I might be able to make it." But whatever the case happens to be. God says, "I know Abraham. Abraham will do whatever I want him to do. He's obedient. He's yielded. He trusts me. He knows that I'm God, the great provider." And Abraham looked up and he said, "That's right. I'll call this place forever Jehovah Jireh. God will see. God will provide. God will meet my need." Because he knows our hearts. He knew Abraham's heart. And you know he knew Isaac's heart too. Some preachers get really carried away with Isaac, and I don't know what to say, so I won't get carried away. But Isaac is not a four-year-old walking around in sandals. Isaac is a young man. We don't know how old he was, so it's foolish to speculate, but he's a young man. But he's perfectly willing to stand there and be bound by his father and placed on the altar. How many of your kids do you think would like to do that? I always thought my dad was a nut, but now I'm sure of it. He's perfectly willing because he understands that his father fears God, and he looks around and says, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" His father says, "God will provide it." The next thing you know, he's tying up Isaac and putting him on the altar. Why did he bind him? Not because Isaac was going to run away, but because that's the way you present an offering to God. You give it totally to God. And in this particular case, he was indicating the full yieldedness of himself and Isaac to God. There are probably other reasons too. But God knew their hearts. He knew that Abraham trusted him, loved him, and would do what he said. And he knew that Isaac was ready to be yielded that way too. And we are that way also today. And God knows our hearts. And God provides, but a lot of times we don't receive well what God provides. Well, maybe you do, because it's not fair for preachers to incriminate everybody and try to make them all feel bad. But I used to have students that would come and say, "I need help in study. I'm not getting very far in my study. Can you give me advice on study?" That was kind of a career of mine, the concept of study, how to study efficiently, get a lot done, go out and play ping pong. It was kind of one of my career goals. And so I would look at a student, and I would immediately begin to tell them things that are helpful in studying. And I will tell you, 9 students out of 10 were looking the other way. They wanted a magic pill that would suddenly turn them into great scholars. And when I go through the steps of the work and whatnot that I thought helped you study, one student out of 10 would thankfully receive it and profit by it. 9 out of 10 would smile and say, "Thanks, Professor Taylor," and they'd walk out the door, and you could almost hear them heave a sigh of a relief when they got out the door. "What does he think I am?" God many times provides for us. This was an older group. Praise the Lord. It's my age bracket. Hallelujah. In fact, some of you are older than my age bracket. Double hallelujah. But I was with a much younger but more mature group not long ago. That's not right. A much younger, well, whatever the case is. And I pointed out to these people that God had provided them partners in life. It was a couple's weekend. I said, "That critter that you have is the partner God has provided for you. And that partner is right. That partner is right." And I said to them what I've often said to others and myself, you don't look around and say, "If I had married somebody else, I'd be a lot better off." I know that Herman Schnurkel tried to date me in high school, and he's rich today. Think how I'd be. No, you wouldn't be. You'd find out he was a greedy, miserly fellow that wouldn't let you touch his money. I'm kind of saying that lightheartedly, but I mean it with all my heart. God does provide, but a lot of times we're not willing to take the provision God gives. It's like your children. You wind up with that one, well, if it's one, happy are ye. You wind up with that one cantankerous, ornery, don't want to obey individual. And you say, "Why in the world did God let me have a child like this?" Well, probably in heaven they're chuckling and saying, "You've got what you deserve." I don't know. And I'm not trying to give smart answers to all those things, but I will tell you, it's out of those children that you learn how to minister, how to live, how to pray, and how to see God work in a powerful way. The ones that always do everything right are no challenge. The only challenge with them is not boasting to your neighbors all the time. God does provide. You can say, "Well, I thought I needed a particular thing and God didn't make it." And the concept is, you may have wanted a bullock caught in those thickets by his horns, but God provided the ram. He provided what was right. And I don't want to beat you to death on that. I'm not sure that I could do that anyhow. I might talk you into deafness, but whatever the case is, we note that the concept is that we trust God enough to take the provision God offers and be thankful for it. That's what we tell people about the gospel. We tell them they can't work their way to heaven, they can't be good enough to go to heaven, but if they'll take what God gives, which is the provision of Christ, that's all they need. And God will receive them on that particular basis. God is a great provider, and He provides many things for us that we oftentimes do not prepare ourselves to receive and are not happy when they come. One year for Christmas, my wife and I and a couple other people in our family, I can't remember, we gave Ruth's mother a cane for Christmas. It was a beautiful cane. It was telescopic. You could put it in your purse. You could flick it and it would open to the right height. And it was just a beautiful, strong, rugged steel cane made out of the very best stuff that you could buy at the dollar store, but made of the very best stuff, a steel cane. It was a beauty. Then you could press another button, you could fold and put it by your purse. My wife's mother was a great, fine Christian woman. She was a great mother-in-law to me, and I tell no bad mother-in-law stories. She was a great example to us. But I can still see her looking at that cane. Just looking at it, she'd say, "Do you really think I need this?" And a couple of other choice comments about it. We thought it would be good for her. She was well in her 70s, and while she didn't have any great problems, she didn't run and gallop, we thought it would be good for her. If nothing else, she could jab flies on the screen door with it, you know. Some circumstance like that, we thought it would be good for her. She gave it a strange look. But you know, later that year, or maybe the next year, I'm not really sure, but sometime in the months that followed, she did have a couple of little falls that didn't hurt her, but scared her. And she whipped that old cane out, and she said to us many times thereafter that she was glad for that cane. When the provision came, she wasn't so happy, but when she adjusted to see that it was useful and good, then she was glad for that cane. I'm wishing she had left it to me. But whatever the case happens to be, she was glad for it. And many times God provides for us, and we're not happy, because we've forgotten that He's a great provider, and what He's given is not exactly what we wanted or what we thought we ought to have. I had a friend who prayed for more students for his Sunday school class in a little church in South Jersey. It's a dangerous prayer in South Jersey. He got them. He got 15 or 16 of the noisiest, rowdiest, most difficult critters that ever crossed the Delaware. And he said to me one day, he said, "What did I ever do to get a class like this?" And he said, "You prayed for more students. That's what you did. You prayed for more students." And God gave them to him. He stuck with them and did well. But I said, "You prayed for more students. And what you wanted was a bunch of guys who would sit there and twiddle their thumbs and say, 'Yes, Mr. Smith, yes, yes, yes.' And then you got a bunch of guys that said, 'Stone him, stone him.'" But you see, God knew what he needed. Are you with me on that? Yeah, let me not stay there any longer. There are a lot of other lessons in the chapter. I'm not done yet, so don't look nervous. But there are a lot of other lessons in the chapter. But God is a great provider. He knows our hearts. Secondly, right on top of that, He knows our needs. I've already dabbled in that a little bit. He knows our needs. What did Abraham need? Abraham needed a demonstration. Now, when I say needed, I'm speaking from a human perspective. Abraham needed a demonstration of God's care and God's power. Had he not had that? Yes. But somehow we need lots of those. I love to read the missionary biographies and the biographies of Christian workers. Love to read them and see how God, hasn't God done things like that for us? Yes. But the more I see of them in God's total working, the more I'm impressed by them and the happier I feel about them. Abraham needed a demonstration of God's power and God's care. And Abraham went right to the very point. Isaac is on the altar. Abraham has the knife. He went right to the very point, stretched forth his hand to slay his son when the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." I've always been kind of amused. Amused is the wrong word. But you'll notice in the Old Testament many times when God is really going to tell him something seriously, he says the name twice. Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses. Doesn't always do it, but I'm always struck by that, that God speaks with urgency. Abraham needs to know something else. He needs to know God's presence. He needs to know that he's not going to look over his shoulder and say, oh, this is lucky. There's a ram stuck there. He needs to know that God's presence is there and that God is honoring him in the circumstance. He needed a demonstration that throughout the rest of his days would help him in his faith with what God would have him do. Isaac needed something too. I'm not sure I can say it in the same words, but Isaac needed a foundation to build his life on, that he had been spared by God, that God had set him apart for some particular thing. Preachers like to criticize Isaac. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll know a lot of these things better. But they like to criticize Isaac for several different reasons. But I've said humanly, just humanly, that it's tough to criticize Isaac. He's a man that God used and is a picture of faith and that God blessed him. He certainly has some weaknesses. But if you want to criticize somebody that has some weaknesses, look at that character that you see in the mirror every morning. There's lots of room for criticism on that. Lots of room. If you can stand the sight of yourself in the morning, there's lots of room for that. Now, we often point out the faults of these people, but we shouldn't point out the faults of them in a way that makes us look like we're better than they were. We're all flesh and blood. Elijah was that, and Isaac was that. And some of the brethren really take him apart, and I guess you have to let everybody have his ministry. If your ministry is taking people apart, then I guess that's what it is. But I've always kind of enjoyed his peace-loving character. And I've said that Isaac had a foundation. It doesn't make him flawless in the flesh. He makes lots of mistakes. But he had a foundation of knowing that he was chosen by God, set apart by God, redeemed by God, and that his life ought to belong to God. And you and I should know that too. Our great need is not for things or for money or for health. Our great need is a realization that we've been bought with a price and should live for God. That's the great need. That's the great need of myself and of every one of you too. You may surely know it well tonight. Praise the Lord. But that's a continuing, ongoing need because we often forget that and imagine other needs are bigger and more important to us. Materialism can get a grip on you so fast you can hardly believe it. I've often told about the boat that I bought back in 1959. I'd come back from a trip and I had some extra money. I always wanted a boat to use for fishing. I came back from a trip and I had a little extra money. I had $60 of extra money. And my wife had seen that in a place in a town nearby, they were selling little boats for $55. She said, I ought to go and buy a boat with that extra money. And after we kicked it around for a little bit, that's what I did. It was an aluminum boat. It was 10 feet long. It drew 14 inches of water. It was made of aluminum. It was thin enough that you could put a newspaper under it and read it through the boat. But I bought that boat. I can hardly tell you the enjoyment that thrilled my soul. I loved to fish. I had a boat. And the first time I could get an opportunity, I put it on top of the car and drove to a big lake. Got down my little boat and rowed out in the lake. I was just enjoying the boat enormously. You know, it bobbed in the water. It felt so good. I wasn't catching any fish, but that's normal. It felt so good. I'm sitting out there. It felt so good. And I was so thankful. And I'm sure I prayed and thanked God 10 times for letting me have this boat. And then I saw a big speedboat coming down the lake. Big is a hard word to define, but a lot bigger, a big speedboat coming down the lake. He slowed slightly to pass me at about 50 feet, slowed a little bit so he wouldn't blow me up, and he roared on by. I muttered under my breath and wished I had a torpedo. And then to my chagrin, I looked and he turned around and was coming back. I said to myself, doesn't he have any place to go in the lake but back and forth where I'm fishing? But as he roared up to me, he slowed the motor, cut the motor, slowed up, slowed it way down, and a man looked over the edge and said, is that you, Tom? And here was a fellow from Westchester that I'd known for years, a devoted Christian with a big boat. Never knew he had a big boat. His boat was big enough that you could put mine in the back of it and rowed it around. So he stopped and leaned over the edge of his boat and looked down and talked to me for a few minutes, and I talked back to him for a couple minutes. And then we said goodbye, and he roared off. And, you know, I looked at my little boat and hated it. Can you understand that? I just looked at my little boat. 15 minutes before, I'd been praising God that I had it. Suddenly, I looked at it and hated it. But God knew what I needed. I needed a little boat. I got to use it very little, too. But that's it, see. Well, when we say that he knows our needs, that goes without saying. I love the passage in Philippians, although it relates more to when you're giving to others, how he'll supply everything you need to give. But I like that passage and the other things, and I have to remind myself that God knows. He's a great provider. And I've never been able to explain why some people were given abilities in art and whatnot, and the rest of us could hardly draw flies. I've never understood that exactly. I can draw mosquitoes pretty well, and this is a great place to do it. But I can do that fairly well. I've never understood that particular thing. But God knows the heart, first of all, knows the need, secondly, and he's the great provider. God knew that a sacrifice was needed, and the ram was there. He didn't have to call into Arabia and say, hey, get me a ram. The ram was there. God knew it. And you need to know that, too. The difference is, and I hate to be so repetitious, is that a lot of times we ought to leave what our needs really are in the hand of God because we don't really know. We may think that they are something, and they may be. I can't determine all those things. But a lot of times they are not. I always wanted to be a very popular teacher. I remember hearing a fellow at the University of Pennsylvania, his class was applauding after he left one day. Applauding. And I had a class with some people in the next hour that had been in that room, and I said, why were they clapping? He said, that man is the most brilliant lecturer I ever heard in my life, and he said, this was one of the greatest lectures we ever heard. He said, it was spontaneous. We couldn't help but applaud. And I said, what is that course? He said, the course is in medieval Russian history. Doesn't sound like a winner to me. But immediately, my greedy heart said, I need my students to applaud for my courses. That's what my greedy heart said. Well, it did happen once, the day when I said there'd be no class tomorrow. But it never happened again. Well, on the last day when I was retiring, on the last day of my teaching schedule, I was retiring, and everybody knew it. Then there was a then in the big class, there was a modest rubbing of the palms. Just a modest little thing, but no big clause in appreciation of my work. But I didn't really need that. When you're good and you know it, you don't need a lot of these other things. But God does know our need. He's a great provider. And you might say to me, can you give me this or can you give me that? And I might be able to give you a lot, but it really might be worse for you. Better to leave it in the hands of the great provider. And in the third place, he knows what to minister. He knows what to minister, to give, what to serve. He's a great provider. He knows the heart, where it is, and its attitudes of obedience and yieldedness, and its attitudes of rebellion and stubbornness. He knows that. He knows the needs, and he knows what to minister. See, sometimes people will know the needs, but are unable to reach out to supply them. You may well know that somebody's in a desperate financial need, and you may not have anything to give. You may know the need well. And I often know that some people are in the need of encouragement, but it's hard to give encouragement. You try it. You look at them and say, well, the Lord is still ruling the universe. And the fellow says, I don't feel that way. And after a while, so you try to give, but you can't always do it. But God is able to minister what is necessary. Here is the ram. Here is the ram. He brings it out. And even before he brought it out, Abraham knew that God would do something. He says, we'll be back. Not just I will be back, but we will be back. And he didn't say, I'll be back carrying a corpse either. He said, we will come again. God knew that. God was able to minister to the particular need in providing the ram and sparing Isaac. And of course, in our day and age, it's Christ himself given for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, given as a sacrifice in our behalf. And we reach up and present him back to God in an act of faith, believing that he gave himself for us, and we claiming him, name him in the presence of God for the blessing of life and salvation. Our needs are met by grace, by the grace of God, sending his Son, sending his Spirit, giving the Word, giving you the very breath you drew today. Our needs are met by him. Well, I met this elderly lady in a retirement home in Augusta, Georgia. Some people took me there to meet people, and they wanted me to meet this elderly lady. She was a black lady. She was 97 years old. She had known the Lord Jesus as her Savior for 82 years. And she said to me, she said, I was born again 82 years ago, and she said, I've known it and rejoiced in it every day of my life. And I believed her. I said, praise the Lord. But that came later. Early in the discussion, after I'd met her, one of the ladies said that was with me, said, "You ought to ask Aunt Sadie how old she is, Brother Taylor." Well, I hate to ask any sister how old she is. It really tempts them along truth. Well, anyhow, I said to Aunt Sadie, I said, "How old are you, Aunt Sadie?" And she looked at me and she said, "Well," she said, "I am just 97. "Oh," I said, "you could have fooled me. You don't look a day over 96. And she said, "What a helpful, encouraging brother you are," she said. Very quick-witted person like that particular thing. I stood there saying to myself, what can you minister to somebody who's known the Lord 82 years and loves him so? What can you do to the person like that? What can you say? Well, there are a lot of platitudes you can say. So instead of saying anything, I just listened to her and let her minister to me. Not a sermon, but her testimony, her life, God's faithfulness, and how she was eager to be with Jesus, but not until everything he wanted her to do was done. And you know, I was giving to her what she needed, an opportunity to tell others of what God meant to her. And you might say that's a trivial sort of thing. I didn't really figure it out. I figured it out later. But that's the circumstance that happens to be. So we look back and say, God is able. He knows the heart. He knows the need. He ministers, and he's able to minister what the necessary things happen to be. Our needs are met by the grace of God. Sometimes we're not ready to take what he gives, but they are met by the grace of God. And you know, in this life, God has not made us immune to the normal things of life. If you walk around a circle tonight, you'll be stung by 5 mosquitoes. The fact that you're a believer will not impress them. I don't worry about them. Won't impress them. You can look at the believer and say, and the mosquito and say, "How dare you sting me? I'm a believer." The mosquito will not be impressed at all that your blood is sanctified. God has not made us immune to the normal things that happen in life. But he has given us his presence and his grace and his strength to face all those things for the glory of God. He's a great provider. And the things that he's provided us through Jesus and by the Spirit and by the Word are too wonderful to be described in the time that I'm talking with you tonight. But you think it over for yourself. Now when you go back and look at Genesis 22, you'll see a lot of stuff and say, there are a lot of other things here. My, there are. On obedience, trust, worship, yieldedness, there are a lot of other things. But tonight I'm talking about God, and I'm emphasizing one thing. God is the great provider. You go to sleep tonight if you know Jesus, and the understanding that the God who provided the ram for Abraham and provided Christ for your deliverance is the God who sees and knows and cares and is able to provide for us that will glorify him and accomplish his purpose in our lives. Well, I'm due to be here all week. You have the option of going home if you want. But I'm due to be here all week. If you want to discuss any of these things with me further, I'm always happy to talk them over. I'd like to hear your ideas, too. It's just we all preach at once, nobody understands anybody. But if you have something you want to add to my fun, I'm glad to hear it, too. And if there's some question, I'm glad to deal with that. And if there's some life problem you want to discuss, I'm glad to discuss those things, too. Don't hesitate. I can be found just hanging around. Whether I'll go to Lancaster again or not, I don't know. I almost feel I need to get out my Amish cigar when I go down there, but you wouldn't do it when you travel with a brother. But whether I'll go back to Lancaster or not, I don't really know. But I hang around. I hang around mostly so that I can see people and talk with people and be around the people. So please don't hesitate if there's some way that either I or my wife could be helpful to you. Or if you just want to tell us that something really stupid you've done so that I could use it as an illustration next week at Greensboro, I'm always glad to get a few things like that, too. But the important thing is that we fellowship and share God and share his word and truth, and that we do it together, and that we're greatly blessed when we're eating, when we're playing, when we're singing, when we're in meetings like this. Nice to see you tonight. And may you remember with me that God is the great provider. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your blessing to us, for your love and mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us. Forgive me, Lord, for the times I grumble and complain and feel you haven't done right by me. Forgive me. help me to be more mature in my thinking and more correct in my appreciation of your love. And my friends too, Lord. Just help us to recognize your greatness, your majesty, your goodness, your justice, and so may we live tonight triumphantly in the grace of God. We give you thanks as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.